come to sing songs of praises to his name, honor, and glory, to spend a few moments in petitioning his throne of mercy and grace, to remember the death of his son and all that it means to us, and to spend a few moments with you this morning in a study of God's word. We hope that you open your Bibles, open your minds to the things that we will discuss. We pray that it will be beneficial to you, and more than that, we pray that it will be pleasing to the God of heaven, that it will be in accordance with his will. If you find anything that is said or done that you believe is not in accordance with his will, we would count you as a dear friend if you point that out to us, and we might sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's word. The Bible declares that the development of man's redemption is from the beginning of the pages of God's revelation to the very end. The scripture reveals a complete and marvelous plan by which man's redemption would be given to him step by step. God's plan was formed before he created one thing in this world. The Lamb was slain, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8, before the foundation of the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 18, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. It was planned before time ever began," according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9. God planned. Man talks a lot about predestination and predetermining some things. That is not a word that we need to be afraid of, because there are some things that God predetermined. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 4, it was predetermined by God, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, men just kind of misread this and believe that that means that God determined before you were ever born whether you'd be lost or saved. But that is not what God determined. God determined before time began that all men that would be saved would be chosen by God by their obedience to his son. When you were obedient to his son, you became a chosen and an adopted son. When you were obedient to him, that was predestined. When you were obedient to God, he predetermined that he would save you by your obedience. And that would be obedience would be through Christ. The church was part of that eternal purpose. In Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse number 10, "To the intent that now is the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." It was always part of God's eternal design of the church. It was not something he came up with later. It's not something he came up when man rejected his son. It is something that he determined, he predetermined, before the foundations of the world were set. We also need to understand that heaven itself was prepared before the foundation of the world. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 34, Jesus himself said that there is a place that is called heaven, and it's something that God had prepared for those who love him. God's plan is described as a mystery, but it is no longer a mystery. It is now something that has been revealed and made known through the pages of God's word. In the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, in the 25th verse of that good book, the Apostle Paul, in concluding his remarks, said, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifested and by prophetic scripture has been known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith." This plan has been revealed. It is no longer a mystery. It is no longer something that we do not know about. It is something that we can know, something that we must be obedient to in order to be pleasing to God. What I want to do this morning, what I'd like to do, is I'd like to give you a very quick overview of how this plan unfolded, why, and how God brought it all about to where we are today. The story of redemption is not a new theme of the Bible. It is not something God just thought up. It is something that is marked and it runs common throughout all the pages of God's Word. The redemption that is to be found in Christ Jesus. That plan is the general theme of the whole Bible. There's a book in my library written by the late Homer Haley called The Scheme of Redemption, From Creation to Eternity. And it's a wonderful book to give an overview of how God brought this all about. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a capsulized version this morning of how God brought this all about and why He brought it about. And I believe that it will help us understand how much we have to thank God and we ought to love God for what He's done. From the beginning of time, man has been responsible to God to keep His law. When Adam and Eve were created in Genesis chapter 1, and then in Genesis chapter 2, when he was given to take 10 for the garden, he was given some instructions, and these instructions were very simplistic. In Genesis chapter 2, and in verse number 16, God gave man some simple instructions that he was to follow. In verse 16, the text says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." This was God's law. It was very simplistic. God said, you can take of everything I created for you. Everything that's in the Garden of Eden is yours. It's for your good. But of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you leave that tree alone. Because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, the consequence of man's disobedience was far-reaching. It reached farther than Adam and Eve. Now, it didn't reach so far as the Calvinists believe that sin, Adam's sin passed on to you and me, but there are some consequences that passed on to you and me, but not Adam's sin. We need to understand that in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was tempted. And Eve was tempted that if she ate of the tree, and we know by her answer to the serpent that she understood what God said, because she answered correctly what God told her, but yet the serpent just added a little bitty three-letter word. And all the serpent said is that in the day that you eat of it, you will not die. Now what lay before mankind in the form of Eve is a decision. Are you going to believe God, or who's given you life, who has put you in the Garden of Eden, who has given you all things, who created Adam, and He had put you in this wonderful place? Are you going to obey Him, or are you going to believe the serpent? Now, we know the answer to that question. She believed the serpent. She gave to Adam, and he did eat also. And upon Adam and upon men followed the following: fear, pain, grief, work, returning to the dust, and separation forever from the tree of life upon this earth, because of the flaming sword put in front of that tree, that no man could ever gain access to it. But some of our religious friends say, well, that's true, but what passed upon man was physical death. No, more than that passed upon man. Because Adam lived to be 930 years old. What passed upon man was the consequence of a disobedience. When man is disobedient to God, he is separated at that moment. As soon as you are guilty of sin, you are separated from God. Genesis 3 verse 24 says, Adam and Eve were placed outside of the Garden of Eden, and they were cast from the presence of God. That is the result of sin then. That is still the result today. When man sins, he commits transgression of God's law. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God. And the rest, as they say, is history. We need to understand that man's consequences follows him. Now, in Noah's time, it got worse. In Noah's time, in Genesis chapter 6, God looked down upon His creation, and He saw that man's heart was evil continually, and it grieved Him that He had ever created man. And He determined that He was going to destroy that which He created. And He was going to wipe man off the face of the earth. And so to speak, He was going to start over. But Noah, according to verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was an obedient servant. Because he did what God required of him. And the example of that is seen when he's given instruction to build the ark, because God says it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it had never rained upon the earth prior to this, according to Hebrews 11 and 7. But God told Noah that it was going to. He's going to open the waters from above and from beneath, and he was going to cover the earth with water to the highest mountain peak. The whole earth was going to be covered with water, and he was going to destroy the flesh that dwelt upon the earth. And he gave Noah some instruction beginning in verse 13 of chapter 6. And he gave him instruction about how to build the ark, what to build it with, what to take in, and how to seal it, how many windows, how many doors, how many stories, all of it's there. And it says in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And so the flood came. And after the flood, mankind came to an end. Noah came out of the ark. Over a year later, he came out of the ark, and he built an altar. He offered a sacrifice to God. God made a covenant with Noah. We see it every time after a good rain. It's a rainbow. Scientists forever have tried to figure out why that rainbow is there. Just read Genesis chapter 8. It will tell you why it's there. It is there as a sign to us. God has promised that he would never destroy this earth again with water. Now you notice, he said he would not destroy it with water. He didn't say he wouldn't destroy it again. He said he would not do so by water. And God will keep his promise. We see that man, again, continually rejects God. In Genesis chapter 11, the generation of Noah's sons at the Tower of Babel, they continue to disobey God. God told them to scatter and replenish the earth. Well, they didn't want to do that. They decided they wanted to stay in one place, and they wanted to build a tower, and they're going to make a name for themselves, and they're going to build it up to the heavens. God determines that that's not according to his plan. And so what he does in Genesis chapter 11 is he confuses their language, though they can no longer communicate. They can no longer build together because they can no longer communicate. And then they're scattered throughout the earth. That's what God wanted them to do in the first place. And so again, we see man going against God's principles. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, had a plan how he's going to bring this all about to return fellowship to God with man that was destroyed by his sin in the Garden of Eden. That plan began with a man named Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, one of the most pivotal chapters in the whole Bible, because there are three promises given in this chapter that the whole rest of the Bible story is a fulfillment of those three promises. Genesis chapter 12, it says, and the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse number 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He was given three promises. He was told that he was going to become a great nation. At that time, Abraham did not have a son. He was told that he was going to be a lamb. There was going to be a lamb for that nation. And then he promised that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations on this earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now, the man himself never lived to see any one of the three promises ever fulfilled in his lifetime. Yet it did not detract Abraham from leaving his home and his country simply because God told him to go. Hebrews 11 tells us he left because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And this Wednesday, Lord willing, we're beginning to talk about the faith of Abraham and the righteousness of Abraham. And it's a very important lesson because it demonstrates what Bible faith is all about. Bible faith is not some assent that you believe in God. Bible faith is obedience. Abraham was obedient to what God said. And because of his obedience, God fulfilled every one of the promises that he made to Abraham, even though one of them didn't happen till thousands of years later. He kept those three promises. First, they had to become a nation. Well, how that was going to be brought about is through his son, Isaac, and then through his son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes are growing and prospering. And you remember the story of Joseph, how he ended up in Egypt because his brothers were envious of him in Genesis 37 because of his ability to be able to understand dreams. They sold him into slavery, but God's hand was on Joseph, and everything he did seemed to turn to gold, and God protected him because Joseph was obedient to him, even in difficult situations. And because of his obedience, he rises to power in Egypt, where he is second in control of the greatest empire at that time, and there is a great famine that comes upon the land, and everyone in the earth has to come to Egypt to get grain, and lo and behold, who does that mean? That means his brothers, who sold him into slavery. And his brothers, and you remember the dream that Joseph had. I dreamed this dream that you're bowing down before me. Oh, they thought he was a little bit arrogant. But now in Genesis 46, that comes to pass. That comes to pass that they come down and they bow down to Joseph. They're there to receive grain. They don't know him, but he knows them. You know what? The short of this story is, he brings his father Israel back. And he brings him back with his family. And when they come down to Egypt, they live in a land called Goshen. And they live there. And when Joseph's father came back, there were 70 souls. Count them, 70, that came back and lived in the land of Goshen in Egypt for a period of time until Pharaoh died. And then there rose up a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And he saw the Israelites, that God was blessing them, that they were multiplying greatly, and he saw them as a potential enemy. And he's going to do something about it before they can turn on him. And so he makes them slaves, and he becomes a cruel taskmaster. But you know what? That didn't change God's plan. Because then he determined that he would bring them out. And he sent a man named Moses. Moses went in there, and he went with his brother Aaron. And after some convincing by God, because Moses didn't think he was up to the job, in Exodus 3 and 4. But yet after he's convinced, he goes in there, and Pharaoh makes a statement that he would die regretting that he ever made. He asked a question when he was told by Moses. God said to release his people, let them go in the wilderness that they may worship me. He made this statement. He said in Exodus 5, verse 2, he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not God, I will not let Israel go. He's about to be introduced. And he's introduced in the form of 10 plagues. Every one of them more grievous than the first, beginning with blood and ending with the death of the firstborn. But if something very important happened in the death of the firstborn, there was something that was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. It seems like a side issue, but it's not a side issue because it's the Passover. And it is a foreshadowing of another Passover. But what it was a sacrificial lamb whose blood would be put on the lintels of their house. And when the angel of death came through that night, he saw the blood, he would pass over. Now that just seems like a ritual to save them from the death of the firstborn, but it was a foreshadowing of some blood that would be even more powerful than that lamb. But you know what? They came out. They came out of that land. They came to the Red Sea. And here they have this insurmountable task. Now, it's always been odd to me, after what they witnessed in Egypt, that they thought that Red Sea presented any dilemma to God, but be that as it may, they thought it did, and they began to murmur and complain. Now, you know, I've always known that I'm not God, and I'm glad I'm not God, because had I been God, when they murmured and complained, they'd have been back in Egypt before they could have drew their next breath. But God didn't do that, because God had a plan. He told Moses, you take your rod, and you put it over the Red Sea, and an east wind blew all night. At the end of that night, there was dry ground in the middle of the Red Sea, and there were walls of water on the right and on the left. Now, God knew that they could have their freedom if they walk across. But I want you to notice he didn't pick them up. He didn't put them across. He made them get out there and have faith that he wouldn't bring those waters back again. And they walked across. I'm told by secular history that there could have been up to 1 to 2 million Jews. And if they walked in a column, the Red Sea could have been parted for up to 2 miles. You think about that. You think about what a marvelous thing that was. And then when the Egyptians decided that they were going to follow him and try to get him, they got stuck, Now you think you're Israel, you're on the other side, you're safe, you see the Egyptians, the water's coming together, your enemies are dead, now God's delivered you. You would never doubt him again, would you? You wouldn't do that again, would you? But you know, in Exodus 16, they don't got any water. Now let's think about what they've already seen. They haven't got any water, and now they determine that they again want to go back to Egypt. Well, God again shows his mercy, his long-suffering. He gives them the water that they need, but it sets in motion a problem that they will have for the rest of their existence. They are people who are short-sighted. They are people that never remember the goodness and the graciousness and the long-suffering of God. They continually have to be reminded because they are so short-sighted. But you know what? It took about 3 months, and they came to the borders of Canaan. This was the land that God had promised Abraham. And now they're there. They're about to go in. And so Moses sends out 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they go out there for a period of 40 days. And they survey the land, and they come back. They even brought some of the fruit of the land. And it flows with milk and honey, just like God said it would. Everything's great. Well, not quite. Not quite. Because there's two different reports. 10 of the spies say, yeah, we saw that, and they had all those good things in it, but we saw something else. We saw the great fenced city. We saw the great armies. We saw giants in the land, and we saw their defense, and they're mightier than us, and they'll take us apart if we go in there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There were two men who saw the same thing, but they didn't look at it the same way. Joshua and Caleb said, let's not rebel against God. These people are meek for us. Only let us not rebel against God. Let us go in and take it, for we are well able to do it. And so they got to make a decision. Who are they going to believe? In Numbers chapter 14, they murmur and cry all night. And then they get up the next morning, they determine they're going to choose new leaders. And they're going to go back to Egypt, and they're going to lead Moses and Aaron. God's heard enough. He's heard enough. He's got a remedy for them. You don't want to go in? You're not going in. For the next 40 years, you're going to wander. And you're going to wander in the wilderness outside of the borders of Canaan. And you're going to wander for that 40 years for all 603,550 that went out of Egypt over the year of 20. Every one of them are going to die, and their carcasses are going to die in the wilderness. And the children that you thought I brought out here to slaughter, they're going in, but you're going to die. And you know who that included? That included Moses and Aaron. They didn't get in. But they didn't get in because of any sin done because of the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, he sinned because he didn't give glory and honor to God in getting the water at Meribath, and he sinned, and the punishment was that him and Aaron could not go into the promised land, and they didn't. Moses got to look at it from the top of the mountain in Deuteronomy chapter 34, but you know what? That generation died, and they wandered for 40 years. 40 years they wandered. But then they died. The second generation goes in. In the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua they go in and they begin to take the land. I want you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21. I want you to notice. This is many years after the promise was made to Abraham. Many years after God had promised him a nation and a land. They're a nation. Men fear that nation. No enemy was able to stand up against them except the little city of Ai, and that was because of their own disobedience to God, but then that was remedied. But for the rest of the battles, no enemy could stand before them. And even before they heard that they were coming, they tried to make covenant agreements with them because they understood that they were with God and God was fighting for them. And so they took the whole land. But you know what God told them? I want you to look at chapter 21, verse 43. It says, so the Lord gave Israel the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Notice verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God kept his word. Today, the Jew understands that, but he believes that because of his disobedience, he lost the land, and somehow God's got to return it to him. You'll not find such a promise in the Bible. God promised to give it to him once. He also promised to take away from him if they were disobedient, but the returning of it, he never promised that. But he fulfilled everything that he had told Abraham. God promised that he would be a nation and that that nation would be given a land. And they were given a land. But you know what? He told them not to do three things. Don't make any covenant agreement with the people of the land. Drive them out. Don't leave them there. Number two, don't intermarry with them. Don't allow your daughters and sons to marry their daughters and sons, because they will lead you away from me. The third thing he told them to do is don't leave the idols, the altars, the groves, the high places. Destroy them, tear them down, because if you don't, they'll become a snare, and they'll lead you into apostasy, they'll lead you into idolatry, and I will destroy you off the good land that I've given you. You know how many of those things they listened to? Not a one. They did all three of them, just the opposite of what God said. But you know what? Before Moses died, Deuteronomy chapter 30, through about verse chapter 33, he gives a farewell speech. You know what he tells them in that speech? He says, in the day that you go in to idolatry and you leave the God that brought you up out of the land of Israel, in the day that you do that, God will take and destroy you from the good land that he has given you, and he will give it back to your enemies. And you know what? Moses was a prophet, because that's exactly what happened. Because over the next few hundred years, after Joshua dies, they have a period of judges. During this period of judges, they have a skit that they follow. As long as the judge is alive, they're faithful. As soon as the judge dies, they go into apostasy. They're oppressed by their enemy that they left in the land to begin with. And then they cry to God. God sends them out a deliverer. They're faithful while he lives. He dies, and so it goes for 450 years. But then at the period of that time, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they determine they've had enough of this judge stuff. They don't like Samuel's son. They don't want them to be judged. And so they determine that they want a king. And they want to be a king. But why do they want a king? They want a king to be like everybody else. We want somebody to go before us, fight our battles, and somebody we can look at. Samuel, he doesn't like that too much. He's displeased. God said, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, he says, Samuel, don't be displeased. Give them what they want. It's not you that they've rejected. They rejected me from being their king. And so he gave them Saul. And we know what happened to Saul. He reigned 40 years. His son David reigned another 40 years. And then Solomon reigned another 40 years. Those were 120 years of prosperity. That was when the Israelite nation was at its zenith in its land, in its prosperity, and it's called the golden age of Judaism. But it didn't last very long, because after Solomon died, the kingdom divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then you have the 10 tribes to the north, Israel. You have 2 tribes to the south, Judah. And they began to have different kings. And you can read in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles that those kings, the northern kingdom, had many evil kings, very few good kings. And Judah had some really good ones. But first, God kept another promise. He said, if you disobey me, and you go into apostasy, I'm taking the land back. And he did. In the form of Assyrian captivity. Israel went into Assyrian captivity, and she was destroyed. 135 years later, Judah followed suit, and she was taken into captivity by Babylon. But then you have the prophets. The prophets come out, and what is their message? Their message is to repent or be destroyed. They didn't listen. So men like Ezra and Haggai and Nehemiah, they began the work of rebuilding. And so 70 years after they go into Babylon, they come out. They're not as mighty as they once were. They rebuild the temple, but the old men of Israel, who remember that ladder tapper that Solomon built, they look at this new one and they cry, and they're grievous because it doesn't match up to the glory of the former. But God says, don't worry, because I'm not taking up residence in that one. That's not where my home's going to be. But he had them build it. He had to build it to see if they'd be obedient to him. But then through the prophecies, especially Isaiah, you're told about something that's coming. And something that's coming is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the key to the whole plan. It's going to be the key of how man's going to be redeemed and how man's going to be reconciled back to God from his fall in the Garden of Eden. And so we see that God made a special covenant with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he made a covenant with them not because they were the greatest people, not because they're the most mightiest, not because they were the greatest in number. He made a covenant with Israel because he loved them. But that covenant was very, very strict. And he gave them laws, he gave them regulations, and if they disobeyed him, then they would pay the consequences. But you know what? God continued his plan. David, great King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's made a promise. That seed promise comes again. That seed promise is through the lineage of David that the throne would be established and the one that would reign upon that throne would reign forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. Daniel, who was in Babylonian captivity, told Nebuchadnezzar about a kingdom that would be established in the world, fourth world empire, which would be Rome. And at that time, a kingdom would be established, and it would be greater than any kingdom that man ever knew. The one that was sent on the throne would reign in that kingdom. He would never abdicate, nor would that kingdom ever be destroyed. That kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. That kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And the one that was sent on the throne of that would be from the lineage of David. And the one that was sent on that would be God's son. And the one that would reign there forever. And men could not destroy that kingdom. Neither could they move it. But you know what? He also, in the book of Jeremiah 31, promises a new covenant built upon better promises. Take your Bibles out to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, where so much he's mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place found or sought for the second. You see, there was something the old covenant couldn't do. That doesn't mean the first covenant was faulty. It means there was some limitation to it. What was the limitation of that covenant? The covenant could not take care of the sin problem. It couldn't give a remedy that would forever take care of sin. Now, it provided a means, a temporary means, by the sacrifice of blood and bulls and goats. But according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, that couldn't take away sin. But it was a photo, it was an antitype of something, of blood that would be able to take away sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God always intended for blood to be the payment for sin. Under the old law, it was the animals. Under the new law, it's going to be something quite different. But it's going to provide something quite different. It's going to be better. It's going to be upon better promises. And so, in Galatians chapter 4, there's a statement made that we need to read together. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul wrote this statement. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time comes, what does that mean? That means when God's time was right, when everything had been done that God had prophesied to be done, then he sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin, according to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, he comes into the world, he's born under the law, and he's born for one purpose. And his purpose is to redeem man and to bring him back reconciled to God. And they did it according to God's timetable and not according to man. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in his great Sermon on the Mount made a reference about the law and about his relationship to that law. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have come to not to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In the prophecies of the Old Testament, there are 330 prophecies that concern the man, Jesus Christ. How many of them did he fulfill? every one of them. The final one being the death and the resurrection. That was a promise that was made under the old law. And God came to fulfill the law through His Son. He came to bring redemption and salvation. In Luke chapter 2, in verse number 28, at His birth, Luke chapter 2, verse number 28, it says, He took Him up in His arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word, for my eyes have seen Your salvation. God's salvation was in the form of a man that came to this earth, born of a woman, born of a virgin, but come to bring salvation to man. God determined that before He created one thing in this world. The Bible tells us that God was laying the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that would be rejected, that would be crucified, but would be resurrected according to Isaiah chapter 28. And it would be rejected according to Isaiah 53 because men would not receive what He promised and what He was offering. And so they would take Him and they would nail Him to a tree. But you know what? That didn't stop God's plan. God knew man would do that. That had to be done. Why did Jesus have to die? I've been asked a lot by people of the world, why did Jesus have to die such a terrible death? Why did He have to die such an agonizing and suffering death? Because sin had to be paid for. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to give the ransom. Somebody had to do it. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Mankind couldn't do it. Something had to be done. Something had to be done about the remedy of sin. Who's going to provide it? God's going to provide it, because man cannot provide it for himself. Jeremiah well said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, it is not who man who walketh to guide his own steps. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, the wise man Solomon wrote, there is ways that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus, after His ascension, was about to go back after His resurrection, prior to His ascension, was going back to heaven, but He had some final instruction for his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He gives them this instruction. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Christ spoke through those witnesses. And upon the day of Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled. A promise that Jesus Himself made to the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And God, through His promise, gave to man what He had promised him way back in the Garden of Eden. He gave him a plan to redeem him, to reconcile him, to justify him, to sanctify him, to put him in a position that he could once again stand pure and justified before his Maker. And that could not be done until the man, Jesus Christ, gave his life upon the tree of Calvary. And by the shedding of one man's blood, as we will see in Romans chapter 5, man has hope of a way out of his sin problem. God's plan to eventually glorify the righteous is continuing. In John chapter 14, in that private conversation, Jesus said He was going, but He wasn't going to leave them helpless. But He was going away for a reason. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will again come and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 16, the Hebrew writer so poignantly tells us, in this great chapter of faith, in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The sons of God now await the redemption of the physical body, the redemption of this life, this tent of flesh and blood. This mortal body will be changed into a body of immortality, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to the end of the chapter. In Romans chapter 8, this is called the redemption in verse 20 through 25. There is coming a day that there is going to be a great shock. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, it says, every eye shall behold Him, And on that day, all men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the one that was given that right to judge in John 5, verse 22, by his Father. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God ordained a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that man? That man is Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for your sins. He's the one that paid the redemption price. He's the one that God promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The one that would bruise the heel of Satan. That's Jesus. That's the promise. That's the redemption plan. And God said that when he comes, he's not coming here to establish a kingdom. He's not coming here to purify the earth. He's not coming here for some salvation again. He's coming to bring his children home and to judge the world. And brethren, that's God's plan from beginning to end. God desires, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he desires all men to be saved. And he has provided the remedy that all can be saved. But they cannot be saved if they don't apply the remedy to their sin-stained soul. And that is a choice that nobody makes for any individual except for themselves. God has done all the work. It's now up to you and it's up to me. Take your psalm books out and turn to page 319. From the beginning of time, all the way to the last word in the Revelation letter, God had an eternal plan. God had a scheme, and that scheme of redemption was centered, and the epitome of that scheme was in the death of a just man. A man that came here for 33 years, lived the life before men, was obedient to his Father, did nothing but good according to Acts 10:38, did all that he could to provide men the opportunity in order that he might be reconciled to his Father. And then the last thing he had to do before ascending back to his Father, he had to give his life. He had to go to the cross, and he had to shed his blood, because that was the redemption price for sin. When Eve, in the Garden of Eden, decided that serpent's proposition was better than God's, that put in motion what we read in John, the 19th chapter. When Jesus died and said, "It is finished," God's eternal scheme was now put to rest. God's remedy is now available. If you're here and you're not a child of God, Jesus died to give you this remedy. He died to give you the blood that would redeem you from your sin, that would wash the slate clean. If you will just hear his word, if you will believe it, if you repent of the sin that you've committed in your life, if you'll confess his name before men, if you enter a watery grave of baptism to contact that blood that will wipe the slate clean, you can be added to the family of God. You can start over. You can be headed in the right direction. But let me not leave you with any misunderstanding. That does not guarantee you a home in heaven. That puts you in the position to receive it. But you must be faithful for the rest of your life. And you must be doing God's will while you live. You have opportunity according to your ability. You'll do that. Just like God told Abraham, "I'll give you a land. I'll make you a nation. I'll make all nations of the earth be blessed through your seed." God kept every one of those promises. He'll keep the promise of heaven, and he'll keep the promise of the reward. If you'll do your part, you can rest assured God will do his. That's together we stand.